Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69. You've been standing for quite some time, but I ask you, would you stand again in honor of reading the Word of God? Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, fill our hearts and our minds with your presence. May we with clarity interpret the Scripture, and by the power and enablement of your Holy Spirit, may we apply what we glean from this text. Father, without you, without your enablement, without Christ interceding for us, we would not persevere. Without the enablement of your Holy Spirit, we would not even believe. Father, may there be a visitation of your Spirit now, Lord, Father, not just now, but we pray that he's been present from the beginning of our worship service, even until the end, and in our lives, enabling us to persevere and be faithful to follow Christ and to testify of him in this world. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. In context, we are now the denial of Peter following the arrest of Christ and the trial of Christ. And we talked about, or we studied, the illegal trial of Christ before the Sanhedrin. We considered all those concerns, all of those illegalities that took place in the arrest and trial of Jesus. And coming now to Peter's denial of Jesus, I want to begin by looking at some literary concerns that many have tried to use to attack the integrity of the Scripture by looking at the four gospel accounts. And some would say that these are actual discrepancies. Now, first of all, I want to say there is no question that the story of Peter's denial of Jesus is true. For no Christian would ever record such a damaging story about one of the chief apostles unless it were true. But still, we look at the four different gospel accounts of Peter's denial and we find variations and comparisons, and have given many problems. And how do we explain them? If someone was studied enough to say, how do you deal with the variations from one gospel to the next when they don't really compare word for word in the particular accounts? We've looked at parables, we've looked at certain events in Christ's life, and sometimes we see these variations and we have tried to explain them in a way that we understand that there are different perspectives from four different gospel writers, and it's not beyond the bounds of normalcy to see some variations that do not undermine or attack the integrity of the Scripture. As we will find in the variations of this account, they're not significant enough to really question the integrity of Scripture. Here in Matthew 26, 69 through 75, Mark's account is in chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. Luke's account is chapter 22, verses 56 through 62, and John 18, 15 through 18, and 25 through 27. You don't have to mark all of those texts, but just for the record, I want to state them. We find in the very beginning of Matthew's text, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Now, right there, we will find a significant variation from the rest of the gospel writers. Now, remember, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are not really concerned with an overall chronology. That one event happened right after the other. John is more, particularly in the Passion of the Christ, John is more detailed in his chronology. Matthew, Mark, Luke are writing for specific purposes. And they're inserting certain stories, certain events, certain parables to emphasize that theme of that section, not necessarily a chronology. But we find here in Matthew's record that Peter was in the courtyard during Jesus' trial, that trial before the Sanhedrin. John places Peter out in this courtyard when he was taken to Annas' house. You remember we talked about who exactly was the chief priest or the high priest at the time. You've got John referring to Annas as the high priest, other gospel writers referring to Caiaphas as the high priest. We've already addressed this, but again, let me just say this for the record. Remember that Caiaphas replaced Annas because a historical account tells us that Annas was amassing a great deal of power that threatened the Romans. So the Romans dethroned him from the high priestly position. Now they do not have the authority to do that. We read in the Old Testament that the high priest, once appointed, he was to serve for a lifetime, for his entire life. So you have some gospel writers, particularly John, writing from that Jewish perspective, Matthew writing from a Jewish perspective, but John refers to Annas as the high priest, siding with those Jews who would not accept Caiaphas because Annas had not yet died. But some of the gospel writers, the other gospel writers, like Matthew, refer to Caiaphas because he indeed was serving in that position. But here in this particular account, Matthew tells us he is at Caiaphas' house, but John tells us he is at Annas' house. Well, exactly where, what house was he outside of in the courtyard? How do we explain this variation? Well, in the ancient day, you remember, a lot of families would live, particularly aristocracy, would live kind of under the same roof with adjoining houses. And scholars seem to think that there was one central courtyard in the household of Caiaphas. And you have these adjoining houses around this courtyard. So it was, in fact, possible for Jesus to be in that courtyard, or excuse me, Peter to be in that courtyard while Jesus' trial was taking place not only at Annas' house, that preliminary hearing, but also at Caiaphas' house when he met with the Sanhedrin or going through the Sanhedrin trial. So we deal with that variation right up front. It's possible to be there at both houses at the same time as they would be adjoining with one courtyard. But also we notice some other differences in the gospel accounts of particularly Peter's questioning. Matthew tells us that Peter was first questioned by a servant girl who charged that he had been with Jesus of Galilee. And after this denial, another girl said to those who were standing in the gateway, "This fellow is Jesus of Nazareth." And finally, after a little while, some of those who were standing around said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." This is Matthew's recollection of that, or his research of that event. You notice that Matthew tells us he inserts the idea of Peter's accent giving him away. It was very noticed by the Jerusalemites who were of the upper echelon of society would notice a Galilean accent. They were the neighbors to the north, and there were those who you would perhaps call the country hicks from the north who had that very strong draw, if you will, kind of like Joe Allen, who is from East Kentucky, from Hazard. Y'all notice my accent from time to time. It is there. It gives me away. And Matthew, in his research of this event, the Jerusalemites really pin he being with Jesus, the Nazarene, who was also traveling through Galilee. He's one of the Galileans because his accent gives him away. It was noticeable, so they want to pin that on Peter because of his accent. Mark, nevertheless, he tells us, in his account, what he tells us is very similar to Matthew, only you'll find a little bit of variation in the wording, but he kind of follows the same idea of the servant girl and also the servant girl by the gate and the bystanders. You'll see Mark also giving us the addition, like Matthew, that when Peter denies knowing Christ, He does so with oaths and cursings to hide his deceit. And each gospel records that at Peter's third denial, a rooster crowed. Mark, interestingly enough, tells us in Mark 14:72, he tells us that the rooster crowed twice. And he says, why is all of this important? I'm just kind of giving you the variations from the four gospel accounts to try to put it in its setting. So when we cover this particular text, you can have all of that in mind to give you a good picture of what's going on. Luke is not very far off. He says that the first accusation came from a servant girl as Peter was sitting by the fire, Luke 22:56. And the second, third questions come later from unnamed individuals. You also find that Luke adds in his account that Peter, after Peter denied the Lord three times, the Lord from a window of Caiaphas' chambers looks directly at Peter at that third denial. He is the only gospel writer that includes that. John tells us in his report that the first question was asked by a servant girl as Peter was coming in the door, John 18:17. And the second was asked while he was warming himself by the fire. And the third came from a high priest's servant, or who was a relative of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Remember, Malchus is the one that Peter, as when they arrested Jesus, Peter tried to decapitate this man, and he missed and cut off the man's ear. Apparently a relative was there in the courtyard and questions Peter about his association with Jesus. And John also tells us that there is another disciple there with Peter. Scholars seem to think that this was the Apostle John. So you find in the three denials, the three questions from varying individuals, you do not find that they're necessarily in agreement in all three or all four of the gospel writers. But these are not discrepancies to say, well, see, you can't trust this gospel writer because he's different from this gospel writer. This is coming from four different perspectives. There was a lot of questioning going on. And I can say this from the different perspectives from the questions coming from these same individuals near fires, by gates, and so forth. So four different perspectives, really not significant enough to tell us that the Scriptures cannot be trusted. So with that in mind, now we move to the text, because you'll need to understand something about those variations. Peter is our focus in this text. Peter is a Galilean. Galilean, he's an uneducated fisherman, as we read in the first of the Gospel. And we found that he has a very short fuse and a very impulsive personality. And during the 3 years of Christ's ministry, we find that Peter really emerges as the leader of the 12. He was a man who has given us thus far great glimpses of faith, but also a man who gives us great glimpses of weakness. Many times he revealed great weakness and ignorance. Sometimes great faith, other times ignorance and weakness. Peter was the bold disciple in Matthew 14:22, who was courageous enough to step out of the boat. You know the story. Step out of the boat during the storm and walking on water towards Jesus. What a great testimony of faith. However, when he took his eyes off Jesus because he feared the storm, he began to sink. Again, finding another testimony of his weakness and inability. Peter was the informed disciple who, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, with great faith and understanding at that point in time, he says, "For you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a testimony of faith and understanding when no one else seems to be getting it. Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say?" They tell him, "Who do men say that I am?" But who do you say that I am? And Peter, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God, the Son of the living God." And just a few moments later, when Jesus revealed his divine plan of atonement, that he must go to Jerusalem to be delivered to the chief priest to be crucified so that he may rise again on the third day, Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying in the very next verse, "Far be it from you, Lord, for this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turns to Peter and gives him a very harsh rebuke, saying these words, "You get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block, scandalizo, a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on things, the things of God, but on the things of man." Just previously, what a testimony of faith. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus lays out the divine plan of atonement. "Lord, this will never happen to you." A revelation of weakness and misunderstanding. And when Jesus foretold the disciples' defection or apostasy, in just a few verses prior to the one we consider, you remember what Peter said? He said, "Lord, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus quotes from Zechariah, telling that it had been planned before the ages that his very own disciples would defect, would abandon him. And then Peter, when Jesus reveals this to him, Peter says, "Lord, though they all," and he's kind of pointing the finger at the disciples, "though the disciples may defect or abandon you," he says, "I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, Lord, I will never deny you." In verses 33 through 35 of chapter 26. Seems like a bold statement of presumed faith. And now we come to the text where Peter betrays his very own words. We have come to the time of Peter's appointed defection. That after he boldly stated to Jesus that he would never forsake him, the Lord told him that Peter would indeed deny him not once, twice, but three times. And now we're at that appointed time. So sometimes great faith and great strength, and at other times great weakness and great ignorance. And now that we're looking intently at Peter's defection, first of all, I want us to preface our study by noting some further noble qualities that affirmed Peter's love for the Lord. Peter was indeed a courageous man who genuinely loved Jesus. This text we're about to consider is really going to show a differing view of Peter than someone who's courageous and bold and loving Jesus. It could be further from the truth in this text. However, Peter has showed great faith and great strength previously. You remember when Peter tried to defend Jesus in the garden. Then he said, "Lord, I will never deny you. I will die for you." And Peter takes the sword from his sheath and he begins to defend Jesus while the Roman guard is there and some of the temple police are there. That meant certain death if one man were to attack all of this mob of individuals who had come to arrest Jesus. So Peter was kind of living out his word at that point in time. But we know that was an act of the flesh. And Peter was mistaken about what needed to be done, and Jesus corrected him, stating, "Peter, put your sword back in its place. This must take place so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled." Nevertheless, Peter, living out his words that he would not deny Christ and even defend Christ and die if he must. And we notice that as Jesus is arrested, being taken to the chief priest's headquarters, Peter followed Jesus at a distance, while all the other apostles had abandoned him. Peter continues to follow, though at a distance. And critics point out that Peter only followed at a distance, not at Jesus' side. What kind of boldness does that seem to presume? He just wanted to see the outcome. But Peter at least followed when no other disciple would. And some think that John followed too, because the disciple in the Gospel of John that was with Peter, some think that was John. We don't know for sure. But Peter followed the arresting party not only to Jerusalem, but to the very courtyard of the high priest, a very dangerous location. So Peter clearly loved Jesus. That is the only possible reason that Peter would actually follow Jesus, even walking right into the midst of danger. Peter did not want to be far from his Lord. He was curious of the outcome, but this was no idle curiosity. He would not be able to live with himself if he had not known what would happen to his master. So Peter failed in a situation he would not have even been in had he not loved Jesus greatly. I think Peter was the epitome of the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. At times, great faith, great strength, but other times, great weakness. He was a man who truly loved the Lord. He was a bold and courageous man, but at the same time, very weak and uninformed. So looking at the text, looking at Peter's failure, we see some things that we glean from to help us in our walks with Christ. And the first thing that kind of glares from the text, that just comes right off the page to me, is that as we see this great apostle, even in his failure, you and I first should note that we ought to never underestimate the depravity of our own heart. Never underestimate the depravity of the heart. You see, Peter had been called by Christ. Peter had lived with Christ for 3 years. He had learned, he had sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from Jesus. And he had witnessed thousands of powerful miracles that Jesus had performed. He was no young or new convert, but he was a veteran of 3 years of intensive discipleship. And he had emerged as the leader of the 12 when the others did not seem to be getting it. Peter was. Yet this intimate friend, who only a few hours earlier had vowed to die before he would forsake Christ, now in these words that we have just read, outright denies his Lord. Previously, Peter drew his sword against Roman soldiers and temple police, ready to fight single-handedly, even to the death. However, now we see Peter confronting a much lesser threat. Two servant girls and some bystanders. And they demand, a less dangerous demand is made of him. Now, he may have planned how he would react to the chief or the temple police and the Roman soldiers. But perhaps now he is totally caught off guard by these less threatening individuals. You'll note in the second and third denials, verse 72 and 74, it says Peter lied about knowing the Lord. And in that second and third denial, not only did he lie, but the text says he lied by swearing an oath to reinforce his deceit. You got to know something about a Jewish oath. A Jewish oath, for the most part, would invoke the name of the Lord. It was always assumed to be made in the Lord's presence or God's presence. In effect, Peter was calling God as a witness to what he was saying. As God is my witness, I do not know the man. In verse 74, it tells us that Peter uses a very strong word to reinforce his deceit. The Greek word, I won't try to pronounce it, but it is literally translated to curse. This is much more than Peter just mouthing off some four-letter word in frustration. But perhaps this is the most serious taking of the Lord's name in vain that is possibly imaginable, conceivable. Peter said through this curse, in essence, quote, "May God kill and damn me if I am not speaking the truth." And he couples it again with yet another oath. So he invokes the Lord's name and calls curses from the Almighty God to be delivered to him if what he was saying was not the truth. Well, we know it is not the truth. Perhaps you're getting an idea of how greatly this man plummeted, sinned. Peter again reveals his heart, as he has done so previously, through his fleshly reactions to being caught off guard. When he was threatened and angered, as we've seen so previously, he was so impulsive. A man of great faith, but a man of great weakness. And these questions from these less intimidating individuals caught him off guard. And his involuntary response would be one, or responses would be ones that he would regret for the rest of his life. Is it not so with the same, or is it not the same with us? When we're caught off guard, oftentimes I know when I'm caught off guard, my true character is revealed, is it not? Is it the same with you? You know, Jesus said something that's very convicting. He said so previously, as we studied in Matthew, Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And Peter here is caught off guard. There was no preparation, perhaps unlike awaiting Jesus' arrest when he sees the temple police come and the Roman soldiers, and he has his sword with him. Obviously, he was prepared for something. But here he's caught off guard, and his involuntary response is just an outright lie, and not once, twice, but three times, and also adding curses and oaths with his lies. Nothing is more revealing of our heart's condition than when we involuntarily verbalize especially when we're angered and threatened. When we're shaken, we're caught off guard and we're shaken in life. Someone angers us and we just spout off something. We reveal the condition of our hearts. Folks, we still live in this tabernacle of flesh, and never underestimate how far your heart can plummet in such situations. Peter had lost all sense of reality and seemingly all awareness of God. As the accusations became more specific and incriminating, Peter's denials became more intense and extreme. And we look at this text, and perhaps some would think, I would never be reduced to such behavior. Folks, the last thing you and I should ever think is, oh, I could never commit such and such act. I could never do such and such that so and so did. Peter certainly believed others were very capable of apostasy. Did he not? In verse 33, he said to Jesus of the other disciples, though they all fall away, Lord, I will never fall away. You see, they're capable, Lord, but not me. Peter greatly underestimated his depraved potential. Peter believed in his heart of hearts that he would never deny the Lord. He believed it. And he believed he was absolutely willing to die for the Lord. However, the very moment he was caught off guard and sensed a threat from ordinary people, he became a monumental coward and plummeted into such depravity that we find him swearing oaths, invoking the name of God, and calling curses upon himself to cover his deceit. And folks, if Peter was capable, and indeed he committed such a sin, we are all capable of the very worst. That's why Jesus began in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn." We as disciples of Christ, as we see His holiness, as we see His perfection, as we exalt the Lord Jesus to the highest position imaginable, understand that we are to reduce ourselves to the lowest position imaginable, because we understand the depravity of our heart, that we're capable of the very worst. And Jesus desires that we cultivate this understanding, this poverty, as we use that word there in the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the takos. Not just financially bankrupt, but Jesus using that term to say, understand that you are spiritually bankrupt. And the second Beatitude, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comfort and restoration comes by way of understanding the heart's condition, as Jeremiah tells us. The heart is deceitful above all things. This cultivates an understanding of humility. That as we see others in their sin, we don't remove ourselves from them thinking, oh, I could never fall to such. That we understand how the world so easily falls into these traps and falls into the sin. People, even people in the church, even pastors, we don't gloss over their sin. We don't ignore sin. But we mourn over sin. And that's why church discipline and accountability is so important. Because as I fall, if I were to fall in such a sin, you would love me enough not to leave me there, but you would come by way of humility, understanding, but for the grace of God, there go I. We are all capable. And we find the chief of the apostles not just lying about knowing Christ, but invoking the name of God to cover his deceit, and calling curses upon himself. And God was gracious enough even to spare him at that moment. Peter would learn from his mistake. Notice the steps towards Peter's apostasy. Apostasy, a big word, just simply means falling away. And we'll discuss that in just a few moments. To what degree did Peter apostatize or fall away? But what were the steps that brought him to this position? First of all, as we've already covered, Peter did not heed Jesus' warning, did he not? You remember in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus predicted the disciples' failure. And he quotes the Old Testament in Zechariah that had prophesied of the apostles' defection, where Jesus quotes from Zechariah and says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus declared that very night the disciples would abandon him and Peter would deny him. And Peter would stubbornly and pridefully reply, "Even if they all fall away on account of you, Lord, I will never fall away." And Peter added that he would die for Christ, ignoring what the Scriptures had said about him, what the Scriptures had said about the disciples, coming from the very lips of Jesus, ignoring what he should have done, has taken it to heart and heeded the Word of Christ. Very pridefully and stubbornly, he denied it. He ignored and rejected the words of one who never lied, who always spoke the Word of God. What an outright foolish thing to do. And how absurd to contradict one who was never mistaken, never spoke wrongly. Peter continually placed his self-centered human understanding above the Lord's revelation. His own human will was a barrier to obeying the Lord's will. Peter was greatly insubordinate, and he defiantly persisted to reject Jesus' assessment of him. Read Mark 14, verse 31. Mark tells us that Peter repeatedly, over and over again, insisted upon his loyalty to Christ in this situation. So over and over again, he persisted ignoring what Jesus said he would do. Folks, if there's one sure thing that guarantees apostasy, makes our apostasy inevitable, is to neglect the Word of Christ. Neglect what the Scripture says about our human hearts. The Scripture's assessment of the human situation. When we neglect, ignore, we doom ourselves to such behavior. That's what the author of Hebrews was exhorting to his church in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Perhaps you remember the text. He's writing about Melchizedek. And he says, "Of this we have many things still yet to teach you." But he says, "You have become dull in the ears, sluggish in the ears." He says, "By now many of you should have graduated to become teachers of the Word. But you still have need of the milk of God's Word." We have to continually come back to the elementary teachings of the Gospel and God's Word because you're not maturing. You're neglecting the Word of faith. The whole theme of Hebrews is about perseverance and avoiding apostasy. And one of the things the author marks in order that they would avoid apostasy is not neglecting the Word of Christ. He says, solid food you cannot digest. You still have need of the milk. But you should be teachers. There should be maturation happening in your life. We doom ourselves to such when we refuse to get our eyes upon the Word of Christ and study and feed our hearts and minds. That's why it's so important for a church to be centered around the Word of Christ, the Word of God. That your elders, your pastors would come from the Word of God, building those sermons from the meat of God's Word. Our discipline here is to go book by book, or not necessarily from Genesis to Revelation, but to go through books from the beginning of the book to the end to expose you to the totality of God's Word. It's there from which we draw our exposition. So much preaching today is coming from other resources, neglecting the study, neglecting the right parsing and interpretation, not rightly dividing the Word. When you neglect, you doom your churches and your life to apostasy. And we see it in Peter's life. He would not heed Christ's Word. He ignored it, relying on his own strength. Secondly, we find in Peter's steps toward his apostasy, he failed to pray. Peter's failure was inevitable when he neglected to heed the Lord's Word, and he proved his unbelief in the Word of Christ as he was called to pray in the garden there in verse 41. Remember when Jesus said, "Peter, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And sensing no need for vigilance, no need to heed Christ's Word, we find that he and the other disciples drifted off into blissful sleep while our Lord was suffering great angst. The time he needed to pray was then. In his failure to pray and heed Christ's word, we see the consequences. Though it was scripturally prophesied. How many of our failures are a result of our failure to pray? Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray, what church? Unceasingly, without ceasing, to pray continually. Now most of us do not pray for just a few minutes a day. If that, not to mention continually. In every circumstance of life, I need to inject more energy in my prayer life. We've talked about this over and over again, particularly in that text when Jesus called his disciples to pray. But we see the consequences when we neglect the word of Christ, we neglect the discipline of prayer. This was the greatest reason for Peter's fleshly impulsiveness. Sensing no need to ask the Lord's advice or help, he took matters into his own hands. Lack of prayer marks a self-sufficient attitude. Vibrant prayer reflects humility and one's dependence on Christ. Peter allowed himself, thirdly, to be in a place of spiritual danger. He did not heed the word of Christ. Secondly, he failed to pray. And third, he allowed himself to be in a place of spiritual danger. Though he followed Christ at a distance, and we find him in the courtyard there of Christ's enemies, where his faith might be tested above all his ability to resist. The Lord promises to his children that we would not be tempted beyond what we're capable or able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and to rescue from temptation, 2 Peter 2:9. However, this does not apply to willful disobedience. The people in Caiaphas's or Annas's courtyard were not Jesus' friends. On the contrary, they were his sworn enemies. And they were not going to encourage Peter to remain faithful to his Lord. And we see a spiritual lesson even in that. Hear me, young people. We are in the world. We are not of the world. There is no way to completely shelter ourselves off from the unbelieving world. And we're not supposed to. We're supposed to be salt and light. But when we continually connect ourselves, our friends, and our closest associates to unbelievers, it inevitably happens. David spoke in the Psalms so often of avoiding evildoers. David would not associate with evildoers. And listen, he wrote of this not because he thought he was better than they, but because he was so much like them. His heart was so inclined towards evil. And we check our hearts at the door, understanding the inclinations of our heart, our natural inclinations, and we gravitate toward to what the world likes, and we connect ourselves to people who are unbelievers, enemies of Christ. Do we expect ourselves to be encouraged and remain faithful? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Bad company corrupts good character." If you want to lead a Christian life, you must not spend too much time with Jesus' enemies. Peter finds himself in a situation because he put himself right in the middle of a group of people that were the enemies of Christ. It's important for us to be evangelistic. It's important for us to go out into the world and be a testimony of Christ. But never underestimate what your heart is so prone to do. It's prone to wonder. And we connect ourselves to the accountability of the church, befriend our brothers and sisters in the church, young people, as we look for a spouse, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We associate with believers to be fueled up, empowered, encouraged, so that we can be salt and light into that world, into the world. We certainly do not make it a place where that we befriend and connect. We avoid its influence as we would hope to be an influence. Third, those were the three points or the three steps towards Peter's apostasy. But now we consider a third question. Why did not Peter fall away completely? We've talked about the word apostatize. The word literally means to fall away. Why didn't Peter fall away completely or continually drift? You get a word picture in the Greek New Testament that it's a boat that is tied on to port. And the boat continually drifts out to sea as the rope becomes unraveled. That's the picture we get of those who would associate themselves to the church and to the gospel. But as you read in Hebrews, how shall we neglect, or how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The picture is those associated with the church are continually becoming unraveled from the gospel, from Christ, and they're drifting out into the sea of unbelief. Now we teach here, of course, that it is not possible for a believer to fall away and lose their salvation. No one shall be able to pluck us out of the hands of Almighty God. But when we talk about apostasy, and anyone, even believers themselves, capable of apostatizing, are there differing degrees of apostasy? Are y'all with me this afternoon? What exactly do we mean by a believer or the apostle himself apostatizing? Well, certainly I believe that there are degrees. An unbeliever can apostatize completely, but a believer cannot. When we talk about those who apostatize completely, we're talking about those who have once been associated, Hebrews 6, associated with the truth, enlightened. Who have tasted the good word of Christ. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. We're not talking about somebody becoming an unbeliever who was a believer, just somebody fully revealing their unbelief, though they initially, like the parable of the soils, seemingly embraced the good word of God at first. You remember the four types of soils? The first, the birds came in representing Satan coming in, just taking the word away, and they reject the word up front. But the second type of seed fell upon soil that took root for a time and would sprout forth but withered away. So as the third, taking root, withering away after some time because of the scorching heat and because the root could not go far down into the soil, hit a rocky layer, and it could not get deeply into the soil, therefore it withered away, representing those who temporarily received the good word of Christ, seemingly believers at first, but falling away in the end because they never had salvific faith to begin with. Those who are never truly converted to Christ, religious, but fully and finally apostate. However, there are times where true believers can temporarily apostatize. And we see that in the case of Peter and the other disciples. But we find that Peter was later restored. In this particular text, Peter was certainly acting no differently than the most heinous of unbelievers. Invoking the name of God, swearing to God that he was telling the truth, and invoking the name of God to bring upon him curses and damnation if he was not telling the truth. Doesn't seem to get much worse than that, does it? It's truly apostatizing or denying the Lord, abandoning the Lord. But later, Peter was restored and he persevered. Do you remember when Jesus said to Peter in Luke, in chapter 22, verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." But listen to this. Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." You know, in the case of each and every believer, it would be possible, hear me, it would be possible left to ourselves to fully and finally apostatize. Left to ourselves. But a believer will not fully fall away. Why? Because it is Christ who perseveres us, as if we already taught in this apostle or in this gospel. Though Peter would sin greatly, he would be restored. He would return. He would repent. Why? Because Jesus says, though you may fall away temporarily, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. His faith did not completely fail. And Jesus says to Peter, when you turn back, meaning when you have repented, come back to your brothers and strengthen them. Peter was restored and persevered not because of his own perseverance, not because of his own ability, but because Christ assured it. He assured Peter's faith and endurance. We've talked about this before. In the doctrines of grace, we like to call the fifth one the perseverance of the saint. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about the fifth one. He says it's not so much perseverance of the saint, but it's the perseverance of Christ. Christ assures our faith that we would not fully and finally fall away. This was what Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. We consider it every time we take the Lord's Supper. He writes, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Men, we've been going through Corinthians on Thursday nights. We've talked about how fleshly this Corinthian congregation had become. We considered a number of their sins. And they had the audacity during the Lord's Supper to separate themselves from the upper echelon of society, from the Lord. They were having cliques, and the rich would have their corner and eat their food and deny the poor. And there were great divisions in the church. And they were falling back into some of the most fleshly activity, even idolatry. And then they had the audacity to come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Paul tells them, you're putting the testimony of Christ to open shame, confessing His death, His resurrection, applying His blood to you, but you're continually living in sin when you know better. And he says, for this reason, many of you are becoming sick, and some of you have died. But even in the disciplining of this congregation for their fleshly activity, Paul reminds them that even the discipline of Christ upon them was a gracious work. Because some of you have died, some of you are sick. This is why it happens. Because now when you are judged by the Lord, you're disciplined so that you may not be condemned along with the world. If God did not take you out at that point, either some of them were becoming sick and repenting during their illness, but others were dying. It seemed that the Lord was taking them out to assure their salvation so that they would not fully apostatize in their life. It was a gracious, disciplining work of God to this congregation, actually killing them before they drifted off into unbelief. That seems like a harsh way to say it, but again, a gracious working of God, of Christ, to assure the salvation of His own, even when they fall into great sin. He says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have repented, when you have turned back, Luke 22:32, strengthen your brothers. You know, Jesus did not only say that about Peter. Jesus prayed that for all of His disciples. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus says in that great high priestly prayer for His own, He says, for those, speaking of us in context, His disciples, for those who will believe in me through their, speaking of the 12, message. For all of those who will believe through their message. And then in verse 20, Jesus goes on praying, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Not only did Jesus pray that Peter's faith would not fail, Jesus has prayed that our faith would not fail. And Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, always representing us, always mediating between the Holy Father and us, assuring our endurance, assuring our perseverance, bringing us before the Father, shielded by His perfect righteousness. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. The pastor writes, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. Again, if left to persevere on our own, we would fully apostatize. But we will not because Christ intercedes and assures us. And even if we plummet to great depths, as Paul teaches us in Corinthians. Christ will assure our salvation, not allowing us to reach such depths to outright deny Him. The text says that Peter went out and wept bitterly for what he had done. It says in verse 75, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. People have used this last statement of Matthew to define what genuine repentance is. But may I caution you, before you use this as a proof text for repentance, repentance is much more than just remorse. Many people say if you're just simply sorry for what you've done, while that is indeed important, you ought to be sorry for what you have done. There ought to be remorse. That is not fully and finally the repentance that leads to faith. If it was, would not Judas be saved? It tells us in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. It tells us the reaction of Judas. It tells us that he was sorry for what he had done to Christ. In fact, he returns the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest he gained in betraying Christ. And he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And then he went out and hung himself. What we find in the behavior of Judas was not only being sorrowful for what he had done, but even made restitution, bringing back the 30 pieces of silver and making confession, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." It's not much more than what Peter had done. So to take that text to use to defend genuine repentance falls short of what I believe repentance to be. Repentance is not only seeing our sin, seeing the depravity of our heart and being sorry for our behavior, but repentance is turning away completely from that sinful life and looking to Christ and casting your eternal salvation, your life, into the hands of Christ, fully and finally trusting in Christ. And repentance, that kind of repentance, is something you and I cannot do on our own. As we read in Scripture, repentance is a gift from Almighty God. You read in Acts about how God granted repentance to the Gentiles, granted repentance to Lydia. Repentance, true salvific repentance, is a gift. Anybody can be sorry for what they've done. But repentance we need for salvation is something God must enable us to do. Certainly something Peter had acquired from God and Judas did not. And we know the rest of the story. We do not have to end with Peter's outright denial and weeping bitterly. We know that he was fully restored and he did go back to his brothers and encourage them and strengthen them. And that is certainly a lesson for you and I as we learn from our wrongdoing, our great sin, no matter how low we have plummeted in our lives. Some of us have fallen greatly, but the Lord has restored us and we have learned and we have acquired wisdom and we use that knowledge that we receive the grace of God to go and restore and help others in their faltering, in their failing. As the writer of Hebrews says, we encourage one another so much the more as we see the great day approaching. As we keep an eye on one another to strengthen one another and embolden one another. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we take this text and I pray that You apply it to our hearts as we see the chief apostle, or Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. When we say chief apostle, Lord, we mean the one who seemingly emerged as leader of the 12. But we see not only in his great faith, there was great weakness and great failure. And Father, as You restored Peter, there is great hope for us that we are just as capable of doing the very same thing. And Father, there have been times in our lives where we have denied You, not only by our words, but by our deeds. And we thank You that You are patient and slow to anger, that You graciously restore us when we fail and when we fall, because we belong to You. You promise to never leave us or forsake us. You promise that we would endure to the end. And Father, we press on to the mark of the high calling. We press on for greater faith and greater deeds, knowing that we cannot muster that within ourselves. Lord, we need Your gracious hand upon us to enable us and assure us. As we do these things to make, or as we are diligent to make our calling and election sure, Father, we must have Your gracious working in our lives and on our lives. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your patience. Father, may Christ be honored in our lives and in this church. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.